Well, good afternoon. I'm sorry that my recorder didn't work today. And so for some reason, I don't know, it just didn't work. And so I have to redo the class today by myself, which I hate to do because having the whole discussion is really nice. But to make sure that you don't lose anything, I'm going to go ahead and try to redo it by myself. So we're looking at the Hallel Psalms, and the Hallel Psalm we start with today is Psalm 116. We did 113, 114, and 15 last time, and so we'll start with Psalm 116. The title of this psalm is A Love for the Lord and a Promise to Fulfill Vows Made to Him, for He has Saved His Servant from Death. The psalm begins with the phrase, I love the Lord. It's the only psalm in the whole Psalter that begins with, I love the Lord. And then it says why he loves the Lord. It says, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. So this is a psalm of someone who was in danger of death. We don't know why. It was either a battle or an illness or something that was putting his life in danger. And he called upon the Lord for help, and the Lord helped him. And so that's how this psalm starts. But it says, I love the Lord because, and he lists these things as the reasons why he loves the Lord. For us today, we know that we should love the Lord simply because he is God. We love the Lord because he is who he is. We owe him our adoration simply because he's God and he created our souls. He created the whole universe. And so he's entitled to be worshiped by us. Everything God does is for his glory, including creating us. He created us for his glory. And he allows us to share in his life and his great happiness when we go to heaven. And so that's why we love God, because of who he is. And there's an expression that says we have to love the God of consolations, not the consolations of God. So we love God because of who he is, not because of what he gives us. But anyway, this psalm begins, it says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And then it talks about what the psalmist was going through. And we also recall that the phrase, I love the Lord, was possibly inspired by the book of Deuteronomy, because in there it says the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole heart, and your whole soul. And Jesus, of course, referenced that when he gave us his two great commandments of love. It says, the snares of death encompassed me. So he was in danger of death. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. When we read this kind of thing, we have to remember that back in this time, the people had no concept of what happens after death. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it talk about what the kingdom of God is, or what the kingdom of God is like. It took the revelation of Jesus to teach us that. And it's a very important thing for us to remember, because when they talk about dying, you know, in last week when we talked about one of the Psalms, it says that that those in Sheol, the land of the dead, can't even praise God. They had no idea what happens to the soul once you die and what the soul is capable of. We know today that a soul in purgatory can praise the Lord. They can pray for us They can pray for our intentions. They just cannot pray for themselves. So they rely on us to pray for them, to help them shed the coils of purgatory and then get into heaven. Everybody who's in purgatory eventually will go to heaven. But back then, they didn't know, they didn't understand this. It took Jesus to come to us and teach us about the kingdom of God. And so we look at the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and all through it, all through the whole gospel, it's the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And it keeps giving us these examples of what Jesus keeps giving us examples of what the kingdom of God is like, using similes of various kinds to try to tell us that there's something really valuable there that we need to strive for. The people here were striving to just live because they didn't know what happened after they died. It says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So first of all, he's talking about himself. He says, the snares of death encompassed me, and I suffered distress and anguish. And then he says, our God is merciful. So now he's bringing others into this relationship. He's now speaking of probably all of Israel. It's because our God is merciful. He's the God of Israel. It says, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return. Now he talks to himself. It's a literary device where he addresses himself to show the intensity of his feelings. The psalmist expresses how safe he feels and his resolution to stay close to the Lord. It's a way of saying not just that he has been freed from his illness, but that he lives his life in God's company. So he says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So it's just a literary device that they use sometimes. These are all songs, don't forget. They're poems. And so they'll use these various literary devices as we go through. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And so he does that. And then he goes on to verse 9. It says, I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's an interesting phrase, and we see that concept repeated in other psalms. Psalm 27, for example. And we also see it in Psalm 23. You're all familiar with that one, you know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I walk through the valley of death, I fear no evil. For the Lord is beside me with his rod and his staff, which gives me strength, etc. So this idea of walking before the Lord in the land of the living, wherever that might be, God is there protecting him. I kept my faith even when I said I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consolation, men are all a vain hope. Men are all a vain hope may be a reference to people who are happy to see the psalmist so ill, or it may mean that there is nothing man can do to cure him. Those are notes from the Navarra Bible. You can also see that men are all a vain hope because a lot of men hope in themselves. They try to be self-determining. They don't put their trust in God. They don't put their hope in God. So they have a vain hope. They're hoping only in themselves. We see a lot of people that live this way. And it's not exactly a good way to go, because if you don't put your hope in God, you know, you're in trouble. So going on to verse 12. From 12 through 14, the psalmist feels indebted to God, and he resolves to repay him by an act of worship. The cup of salvation, phrase, this, the Navarra Bible says, the cup of salvation, this is the only place where the expression occurs, may be a reference to a ritual libation of wine and oil. This cup of salvation is the only place in the Psalter that where we see that phrase, the cup of salvation. So we have a couple of things to unpack here. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? We just studied Teresa Bible as Interior Castle. And toward the end of the book, she makes several references to what she feels is her obligation to pay back to God something in return for everything he's done for her, all the good he's done for her. And that's a kind of an important thing. So that's something to keep in mind there, that you know, people who are helped by God have this sense that, you know, what can I do for you now in return for everything you've done for me? Of course, he's done everything for us. He's created our souls. He's poured grace upon us. He's our Savior. He's going to be our glorifier when we go to heaven. So all those things. And then it says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. This cup of salvation, we can see two different things in that. One is, of course, the Last Supper, where Jesus says, this is the cup of my blood of the everlasting covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. So it's the cup of our salvation. He is saving us. He's using his blood, the cup of his blood, to be our salvation, to free us from our sins. And we can also see a second reference in there. If you recall, the mother of James and John went to Jesus and said, when you enter into your kingdom, please let my sons sit one at your right and one at your left. And Jesus says to her, that's not for me to decide. That's for the Father to decide. And then he turns to the two men and he says, can you drink of the cup that I must drink? And of course they say, yes, we can do that, without really knowing what that cup was that he was going to have to drink, which of course was the passion and death that he would endure. And then he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So you make a vow, and then you pay that vow, you fulfill that vow in the presence of all the people. And that was very important to these people. We have to remember the story in the Old Testament where this man was going out to fight a battle, and he makes this ridiculous vow before he goes out where he says, if I am victorious in this battle, I will kill the first person that walks through this door. So he goes out, he wins the battle, he's victorious, he comes back, and the first person that walks through the door is his daughter. And so he's saying, you know, what did I do? I've got to kill my daughter. And his daughter acknowledges that. She recognizes how important it is to keep a vow you make to God. So she tells her father, you have to kill me. You made a vow. So she goes off for a month with her friends to mourn her virginity because she'll never be able to get married. And she comes back and he kills her. It's a crazy story and it's a crazy thing to do. You know, if you're going to make a vow to God, at least have it make some sense. And that kind of vow makes absolutely no sense at all. But anyway, he did, and he had to pay his vow. So paying your vows is a very important thing for people back then. And for us today, too. Except we hope we have a little more sense in the vows that we make. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The note here says, for God, the death of those who fear him is a matter of significance because it is he who watches over their lives. The psalmist sees himself as one of the God-fearing, the saints. And so the psalmist is saying, I'm a God-fearing person. And so when I do die, it's precious in the sight of God. But again, he has no idea what's going to happen to him when he dies because he doesn't know. They have a name for the place, Sheol, but they don't know. They don't know the whole thing about heaven and hell and stuff like this. So they have some hints about hell, but they know very little about heaven. And so this psalm goes on. It says, O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Now those three lines, verse 16 there, we can unpack a lot here. First of all, it talks about, I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. The psalmist is talking about himself. But you can also see a reference to Christ in here. Because what did Mary say at the Annunciation? I am the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word. And then who did she give birth to? Jesus. And so we can see a reference there. Now it says, I am thy servant. Was Jesus a servant? Yes, he was a servant to the Father. He said, I come to do the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but thine be done. There are several references in the Gospels where Jesus says that he is there to do the will of the Father. And so he is, in a sense, the Father's servant. The Father sent him. And so he is the son of the handmaid. He is the servant of the Father. And loosed my bonds. He was bound by the strictures of the Jewish leaders. They bound him. They scourged him, and then they crucified him. But then he was loosed from those bonds by his resurrection. So he was loosed from the bonds by his resurrection. And so we can see this verse 16 here as a reflection of Jesus, not just the psalmist who's talking here. And we see that throughout the Psalms, we'll see things that definitely can point toward Jesus later on. He says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is the Mass. The Mass is where Jesus offers to the Father his sacrifice on our behalf. It says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And so this sacrifice of thanksgiving is the Eucharist. The Eucharist means thanksgiving. Eucharista is the word for thanksgiving. And so the sacrifice of thanksgiving is Jesus' sacrifice that he offers to the Father on our behalf, so that we can be saved and so that we can be freed from our sins. And then he says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and then call on the name of the Lord. And so that first part there, verse 16 and 17 there, we can unpack a lot of reference to Jesus in those two lines there, two verses. And then it says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And that ends the Psalm 116. Psalm 116 ends with the first praise the Lord, and we see that is the first phrase of Psalm 17, which is the next psalm, and it's also the phrase that ends Psalm 17, Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is the shortest of all the psalms in the whole Psalter. It's only two verses, but they're important. The note in the Navarre Bible says, although Psalm 117 is the shortest of all the psalms, and some Hebrew manuscripts connected it with Psalm 116, but he said it does have its own identity, and it acts as the climax of the whole all psalms. Excuse me. It's a kind of expansion of the praise of the Lord that we find at the end of the previous psalm. This is the shortest psalm in the Psalter, and it consists of two invitations to all the nations. So before, there was kind of an introspective view in Psalm 116. The psalmist is talking about himself, I'm a servant of the Lord, and you know, he saved me from death and all. And now we have a call to all the nations. The psalmist wants all the people throughout the world to become Jewish and accept the Jewish God as the one and only God. And that's a very important thing for them. So it says, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And we see a couple of things in here. We see a reference in Isaiah where it says that he shall be a, a light to the Gentiles. And then we also see Luke chapter 2, verse 32, where when they bring Jesus in to the temple for his presentation, they encounter Simeon, and Simeon holds the child, of course, and goes through all the things he said. And he said he will be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And he'd be the cause of the rise and downfall of many in Israel. And so we see this praise the Lord, all the nations. He's going to be a light to the nations. And so we go then on to Psalm 118, which is the last of the Hallel Psalms. And it's a psalm of solemn thanksgiving to the Lord from one who has overcome his enemies. So we see this psalm primarily as a psalm of the king rather than the individual person. This is kind of a psalm of the king because it talks about him being surrounded by enemies and fighting this battle, and he has to call upon the Lord to be saved from all the things that are going on. And so this last psalm, the note here in our Bible says, the last psalm in the Hallel echoes with the voice of the king after he has won a victory. Excuse me. Thus, like other groups of psalms, the Hallel ends with attention being focused on the king. The king's victory manifests the steadfast love of the Lord extolled in the previous psalm. And of course, the kings of Israel were David and Solomon, the great kings. The king's victory manifests the steadfast love of the Lord. His name is exalted above the nations. In Psalm 118, we see what comes from trusting in the Lord and how the promises to thank and praise the Lord are kept. You make a promise and it shows how you keep it. Thanksgiving for the king's victory is a prominent feature of the Psalms. The psalm begins with a call to all the people to give thanks to the Lord. This is followed by testimony from someone who has won victory over his enemies. He was under great strain and had recourse to the Lord. His enemies surrounded him, and the Lord came to his rescue. The fact that all of his enemies surrounded him and all is kind of a reference to the king leading his army against the enemies that surround him. And that's true of Israel today. You look at Israel today. It's surrounded by all these countries that would love to wipe them off the face of the earth. Iran has vowed to destroy Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth. That's why it'd be a terrible thing if they ever got a nuclear weapon. So verse 2 says, let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. So you see kind of a triplicate there. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say. So let Israel say refers to all the people. Let the house of Aaron say, that refers to the priests, because all the Levites were under the priestly tribe of Aaron, which is the Levites. And then let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then it says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. So here's the king. He's under distress. He's got enemies coming after him. He's got armies coming after him. The Lord answered me and set me free. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can man do to me? And so that's, again, another reference to that same concept we saw in the Psalm 23. The Lord is my side, I do not fear. I walk through the valley of death, and I do not fear because I have the Lord with me with his rod and his staff. The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And we see that concept again in Psalm 23, where it says, he spreads the table before me in the sight of my enemies. So he's not afraid of these enemies. They're after him. They're trying to kill him. And the Lord spreads the table before him, which means basically the Lord provides for him. He gives him everything he needs. All of his sustenance and everything else comes from the Lord. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And there's a note here in the Navarre Bible that says, in the New Testament, some expressions from this psalm are applied to Jesus Christ because he is the Messiah King who has emerged triumphant from the grave. Jesus himself recited this psalm at the Last Supper. It's one of the Hallel Psalms, so they sang this Hallel Psalms at the Last Supper. When Christians pray it, they are mindful of the passion of Christ and thank God for having raised him from the dead, thereby showing that his steadfast love does in fact endure forever. Now we get to verse 10. There's a note on for verses 10 through 14. It said, it must be the king who is speaking when the psalm reads, all nations surrounded thee. It could also be a way of idealizing victories of the kings in order to reinforce public thanksgiving during the period of the Second Temple and to express conviction that God protects the people. The repetition of the name of the Lord is mentioned in all the verses here, indicates that the victory was won thanks to divine help, not just because of the skill of the king or his armies. And it says, verse 14, which says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 14 reproduces word for word part of the canticle of Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea. So the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He saved him from Egypt, saved him crossing the Red Sea, and now he saves this king from the enemies that are trying to kill him. So we begin with verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And so that's verse 14. And it goes on now to verse 15. It says, hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. So he's victorious. They're now singing songs of victory after the battle. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The idea of the right hand has always been important from a spiritual perspective. Today, for example, we make the sign of the cross with our right hand. The priest blesses you with his right hand. We're supposed to genuflect on our right knee, not our left knee. So this idea of the right being there is very important, and it goes all the way back to antiquity here. And to understand part of the reason why, the Latin word for left is sinister, which is the root of our word sinister. And if you look at what happens during a black mass offered in the satanic temples, they do everything on the left. They genuflect on the left knee. They make the sign of the cross backwards with their left hand. So they do everything the opposite of what we do. And we also see in the Gospels when Jesus gives the account of what happens at the Last Judgment, where he says the Father will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the sheep are the ones that go to heaven, and the goats are the ones that go to hell. And that always bothered me because I like goats. I used to raise dairy goats, and I thought they were a blast to play with and everything. And the idea that the goats are no good and they go to hell, that always kind of bothered me because I like goats. But anyway, we see that idea of the right side is a side for God. The left is the other. It says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. I shall not die, but I will recount the deeds of the Lord. So when the Lord does something good, we need to recount that. And so when he gives you a great blessing, you have to recount that. You have to talk about that and say what he did for you. And so that's an important thing there. So the psalmist makes the point that the Lord chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. Sometimes God has to get our attention or punish us, give us a cross of some kind, but he does that to help us, not to hurt us. God will never do anything to us that is spiritually harmful for us. So then we get to verse 19 through 21. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank thee that thou hast answered me and has become my salvation." So when Jesus started the church, remember he told Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So they talk about the gates. And the note here says, "The gates of righteousness are the gates of the temple where God dispenses justice and through which only the righteous can enter. They could also be the gates of Jerusalem where judicial sentences were carried out." And then in verse 20, which says, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." We may be able to hear the voice of the priest pointing out the gates of the temple. And then in verse 21, the voice of the king is to be heard again, where he says, "I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation." Then in verse 22, we hear something that's very familiar. We've heard it over and over and over again. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And that is a very one we hear over and over and over again for us. Jesus Christ, of course, is the stone which the builders rejected, the leaders of Jerusalem rejected, and they crucified him. But he is now, through his resurrection, become the head of the church, the head of the cornerstone of the church. And Jesus himself makes a reference to that verse 22 in his parable of the murderous tenants whose vineyard is taken from them and given to others because they killed the son. If you remember, the vineyard owner sends people out to the vineyards to get whatever's coming to him, and all the tenants of the vineyard say, "If we kill him, then we'll get it, because if we kill the son, we get it." And that goes back to some practice of Jewish law, which says that if a person dies without heirs, that those who are tending his property get to keep the property when he dies. And so that was their motivation, to try to take what is God's and keep it for themselves, which goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, when the fallen angels wanted to take for themselves what properly belonged to God. And of course, Adam and Eve fell into that same trap too. So you see a lot of continuity of salvation history in these phrases here. But the church uses this Psalm 118, in the liturgy of Easter Sunday, and often repeats in Easter week the words of verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So the verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." We hear that a lot. And then verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, give us success." And so we see that actually happening. Verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Acknowledges that a new order of salvation has been established by the resurrection of Christ. And then we go on to verse 26. "Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord." And that phrase we find in the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, etc. When we say that at Mass, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that comes right from here, verse 26 of Psalm 118. "Then we bless you from the house of the Lord." So in the house of the Lord, you get great blessings, and from there, you can bless other people. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the Lord of the altar. The altar in the temple had horns at all four corners. It's part of the assembly of the altar in the temple. And the second part of verse 26 there says, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." At the end of every Mass, what does the priest do? He blesses us from the house of the Lord. And he says, then go out and glorify the Lord by your life. In verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." At the beginning of 118, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So the first line of Psalm 18 and the last line of the Psalm 18 are the same. They start and end with the same line. So Jesus is the Messiah King, whose actions show that God's steadfast love does endure forever. And so we will triumph through him. So that ends the Psalm 118. And I'm sorry we didn't get to record the whole discussion today with the other people because my recorder wasn't working. I'm correcting that, so hopefully that will not happen ever again. So next week we'll begin a new set of psalms, and the ones we're going to look at are called the Royal Psalms. And they are psalms with a special messianic reference. And it was 5 psalms we're going to look at. And the psalms we're going to look at are Psalm 2, Psalm 21, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110. So they're called the Royal Psalms, and they record God's promise about his anointed one, the descendant of David, a promise to be fulfilled at some future time. In the New Testament, it will become clear that these promises are fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. And things said in these psalms with a metaphorical meaning now apply in a literal sense to Jesus. For this reason, they are called the Messianic Psalms or Royal Psalms, although in fact all the psalms can be seen as referring to Christ in one way or the other. And so we will go through those. I'll give you these numbers again, so if you can, we want to write them down. It's Psalm 2, Psalm 21, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110. And so that's what we will start next time. I thank you, and hopefully we will meet again in a week.